And let's open up to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, we're going to continue on in the account of Paul's incarceration in Jerusalem. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Paul is in big trouble. And in verse 1 of chapter 22, he says, "Brethren and fathers," as he speaks to his fellow Jews, he says, "Hear my defense, which I now offer to you." What did Paul say he's providing for them? A defense of himself. Well, to get ourselves back into the context of what happened that Paul would even need now at this point to defend himself? Well, Paul has been in Jerusalem. He's in the temple in Jerusalem when Jews from Asia, the ones that he had been fighting against for 3 years on his third missionary journey, they found him in the temple. Look back at chapter 21, verses 27 to 29. When the 7 days of the ritual that Paul was under was almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd in the temple, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place, the temple. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place," for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So Paul has been falsely accused of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile further into the temple than a Gentile was supposed to go, and the punishment for such an action was death. Verse 30. All the city now gets involved, and all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut, and they didn't shut the doors immediately because they were going to now investigate and make sure that this really happened, but they shut the doors because they didn't want any of his blood shed in the inner courts. They're going to kill him. What was he doing in the temple then? You know what he was doing in the temple? He was trying, if you remember, he was trying to mend a fellowship fracture between himself and Jews in Jerusalem who had believed in Messiah Jesus. Look back at chapter 21, verse 20. A little ways in, James, the leader of the church, said, and the elders said, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." There's a problem between believers and Messiah Jesus, between Paul and between the Jews who have believed. And so they have this plan, verse 22. What then is to be done? "Well, they will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have 4 men in the church of the Jews there who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles out in the world, we have who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication." And that's when Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one. That is an act of love. It is a pursuit of unity in the church to overcome a fracture in the fellowship that they had. And that is when the unbelieving Jews from Asia broadsided Paul with the false accusation. And the Romans had stationed in Jerusalem a commander who was in charge of 1,000 Roman troops. He had 10 centurions under him, each with their 100 men. Why did the Romans do this? Because the Jews were easily whipped up into these religious frenzies all of the time, and they needed to be contained by the Romans instantly. And here's another religious frenzy breaking out in the temple from their vantage point. And so the commander, in verse 32, took along some of the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Since centurions is in the plural, there's at least 200 soldiers going down. And when all of the Jews saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and he took hold of him and he ordered Paul to be bound with two chains. And everything that the Holy Spirit said from one city to the next as Paul was finishing up his third missionary journey became true. Paul did not have to wait any longer for the bonds and the afflictions. They had come. And the commander did his best to try to find out what was going on. The end of verse 33, he began asking who he was and what he had done. But verse 34, among the crowds, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when he got up to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. The mob is going after the soldiers to even get Paul. They had to lift him up above their heads and carry him up the steps. And the multitude, verse 36, kept following them, shouting, "Away with him! That's right, take him and kill him! That's what we wanted to do." And this Roman commander had come prepared for the worst, actually thinking the worst of Paul. Look at verse 38. He says, "You're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? An Egyptian assassin, come back to Jerusalem to cause trouble again." That's what he was thinking when he went after Paul. And Paul assured him that he was not, and he appealed to the commander to let him address the crowd. So in verse 40, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush, and he spoke to them in a Hebrew dialect. So why is Paul speaking to the audience? What is he providing for his audience in this moment? What does Paul himself say he was doing back at chapter 22, verse 1? Here's my defense. This is my defense. Many think in this moment that Paul seized this opportunity and saw it as the opportunity to give his testimony. And that is certainly a part of what Paul was trying to do. But Paul is primarily providing a defense of himself against this false charge laid at his feet, that he defiled the temple. It just so happens that Paul's story of what he was before Christ saved him and what his mission from Christ was all about actually is his defense against the false charge. If anyone had a view of the temple that was wrong, if anyone was acting according to the temple's plan that was wrong, it's the Jews, not Paul. And so here is Paul's defense of himself against the charge that he defiled the temple by taking a Gentile beyond the determined boundaries for Gentiles in the courts of the temple. We started to cover this. We've gone through verse 16, but I'm going to read the chapter again for you, starting in chapter 22. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of that, of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Let's pray, and we'll dig into this. Lord, what a joy it is to sit under every part of your Bible. Historical accounts of what you were doing to advance the gospel in the early days, Lord, speak over our lives even today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that this speaks over our lives today as believers in Jesus Christ gathered together at Grace Bible Church. Would you open our eyes? Would you surprise us with how near you are and how pertinent such a passage is to us? We draw near to you. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we review through the first two scenes that we covered last time, I want you to consider one other important strand that is woven through this account and is woven all the way through the account of Acts until the last chapter. I want you to think about where all this started for Paul in this scene that's going on. Paul was trying to mend a fellowship fracture between himself and Jews who had believed in Jesus. So this all began with a motive and an act of love. It began with a desire and an attempt at unity in order to strengthen the church. But where did it end up? Where did that get Paul? A mob has attempted to kill Paul for that step to strengthen a church. A Roman commander has arrested Paul because putting Paul in his custody would probably protect Paul until he could get at the truth. That happened because Paul was trying to protect the church and strengthen the church. A Roman commander has arrested him, being more concerned that he might be an Egyptian assassin than whether or not he should investigate if he's a Roman citizen or not. All of that happened because Paul was trying to strengthen the church. This is one massive injustice against Paul. A twisted religious injustice is perpetrated against him from the Jews, and then another injustice from the Romans is over him. The Romans don't have, and they will never have, legal reason to hold Paul, who is a Roman citizen. Never. And this horrible, seemingly uncontrollable injustice doesn't take place in one chapter of Acts. It doesn't cover two chapters of Acts. It covers the next seven chapters of the book of Acts. In fact, that's how the book ends. And I want us to consider that for just a moment. Prior to this, Luke spent nine chapters telling us about Paul's three missionary journeys that he was on. And then he's going to end his whole book on seven chapters of this horrible injustice committed against Paul. What do you think Luke is trying to press into his readers with that? What do you think? What is God's message to the church in every age from this? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what do you expect from the governing authorities over you? What do you expect? What do you think you deserve as a Christian from them? Do you think you deserve to have the freedom to do what you want to do as a Christian? Do you think you deserve to be respected by them? Do you think that we deserve to be admired by them because we're after something that's intrinsically good? Do you think that they should affirm us for what we're doing? Is this what you think we deserve? Is this what you expect? How should these last seven chapters help you think about what it means to be a Christian living under King Jesus in the world, advancing his gospel mission, but then also living under the authority of flawed human government? How should these last seven chapters help us think about what it means to be a citizen of Jesus' kingdom while also being a citizen of the United States? Or whatever nation you might be a citizen of. What are we going to learn from watching Paul navigate between living under both authorities and living with both citizenships? What are we going to gain from that? I wonder which authority Paul set his hope in. What authority should we put our hope in? How did he view and utilize both citizenships? That would be important to watch in this day we live in. What are we going to learn from that? That's a major strand in the final seven chapters of this book. In the meantime, let's review back through the first two scenes. We're going to continue Paul's incarceration scene by scene. Here was the first point we covered. It's the unquestionable identification. In verses 1 to 5 of Acts chapter 22, this is where Paul began when he had a chance to speak to the mob. He begins by establishing the fact that before Christ had ever saved him and changed his life, he was unquestionably identified with them, the temple, the mob, in all of their rage. They will not only hear from Paul in the first five verses that Paul used to view Messiah Jesus and his followers like they did, but they're going to hear from Paul that he actually invented the rage against Messiah Jesus and his followers that they are now in. He identified with them, unquestionably so. Look at verse 3. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and I started off to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. That's where Paul began his defense. Now, does Paul intend to communicate that he was lost before Christ was in his life? Yes, absolutely. But he is doing much more than that. He's defending himself. He was unquestionably identified with the temple that they are so concerned to protect from him. And he gets it. He understands. They were trying to kill him because they think he defiled the temple. But at one point in his life, everything that they thought their temple stood for, he actually represented better than them, and he took the will of the temple beyond any distance they ever went. He was going to foreign cities to impose the will of the temple on any Jew who believed in Messiah Jesus. He advanced the interest of the temple further than any of them ever had. So here goes the temple's representative on horseback off to Damascus. And that takes us to the next scene that we covered last time. Number two, the undeniable transformation. Now, is Paul concerned here in verses 6 to 16 to describe to them his conversion? Yes. He wants them to know that Jesus changed him. But this is not a presentation of the gospel. I don't know if you noticed that, but it's not. This is not an explanation of penal substitutionary atonement all found in Jesus Christ and in his death. Paul knows how to present that, does he not? But that's not what he presents. He's after something beyond his own conversion in this moment. Through his conversion, they must see something else. What is it? That Messiah Jesus just converted more than an individual on the road to Damascus. Messiah Jesus actually stopped the temple's will. He stopped the temple's representative from carrying out the will of the temple beyond Jerusalem. And from now on, this man who used to be the temple's representative will actually be Messiah Jesus' representative, an apostle, going out with the gospel way into Gentile lands. That is an undeniable transformation. But that undeniable transformation thwarted the will of the temple in Jerusalem. So through Paul's transformation in Christ, the temple discovers that it is still at odds with God. Jesus made that clear, and they still are at odds with God 20 years later. So what is Paul's whole point in verses 6 to 16? This representative of the temple, who had at one time an unquestionable identification with the temple, has now undergone an undeniable transformation, yes. But even more, Messiah's conversion of Saul reveals Messiah's aversion for the temple. And they need to understand this. Messiah and the temple are at odds. Messiah stopped the temple's representative in his tracks and saved him from that doom. And the crowd that Paul is addressing, they need to come face to face with this fact that what they are defending has to be abandoned. And they must be converted. And that leads us to the third scene. Number three, the unalterable redirection. Paul continues on in verse 17 to tell us what happens next. He says that he returned to Jerusalem. He returned to Jerusalem. And here's the timing of that. We know that when Paul was converted back in Acts chapter 9, he spent many days in Damascus. Chapter 9, verse 19 and following. And then according to Paul in Galatians 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says he did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, but he went off to Arabia and he consulted with God. And then he returned to Damascus briefly, and then he came down to Jerusalem 3 years later. And that's what Acts chapter 9, verse 20 reveals. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. So all of that has taken place. Paul's been converted. He spent many days in Damascus. He went off to Arabia. He came back to Damascus. And now he has come to Jerusalem. And he says, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. This is converted Paul. This is well-instructed Paul in the temple that has been hijacked by its own religious leaders. And he's praying and worshiping in that temple. In his day, there was no conflict in his mind as a converted Jew to Messiah Jesus, whether or not he should be in there praying. He just believes he can, and he goes there, and he does. It was an appropriate place in his mind to go and seek Messiah in prayer in his day. And Jesus revealed himself. Verse 18, I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. What is Messiah Jesus doing to Paul? He's stopping him again. He's stopping him again. Well, you say, what is he stopping him from doing? Look at verse 18. Get out of here quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Jesus knows why Paul came down to Jerusalem. He knew what Paul was praying about in the temple. Paul wanted to reach the Jews in Jerusalem and in the temple. That was Paul's heart. That was his intent. But Jesus said to him instead, "You better run while you can." Jesus redirected Paul back to what Jesus has only ever said Paul's mission will primarily be. Your mission is to the Gentiles. I know you've come back to try to testify to the Jews. They're not going to listen to you. Get up and get out of here now. And Jesus is so patient with Paul because Paul protests. Look at verse 19. "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was shedding blood, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." In Paul's mind, how could these Jews not be compelled by that? How could I not persuade them with my story, with what happened to me? But Jesus knows better. Verse 21, he said to me, "Go." We're done talking. "Go. For I will send you far away to the Gentiles." What would have been the implication? Remember, he's giving a defense. He's not just telling his story. He's giving a defense. So there's a point to this. The Jews listening could not miss his love for his fellow countrymen. He'd come back for them. They may not have liked why he came back, but he came back for them. And another implication for them was the last thing on Paul's mind, even as a believer in Messiah Jesus, was ever to desecrate the temple. What is he doing in the temple back in this time when he came back to Jerusalem? He's praying. He was in the temple praying, and when the crowd in Acts 21 found him in the temple that day, he wasn't desecrating it then either as a follower of Messiah Jesus. He was only honoring the temple. He was in the middle of a purification ceremony. But at this point, the crowd flips out. Why? They listen to him up to this statement, verse 22, and they said he should die. You see, from their lost and their blind perspective, anyone in their temple who told another Jew praying in their temple to go off to the Gentiles was a liar and worthy of death, even if it was Messiah who told another Jew to go do that. And that's exactly what they did to Messiah over 20 years ago. They killed him. And yet here he is alive. So the rage returns in Acts chapter 21 or 22. And Paul's defense is over. And that leads us to the fourth scene. Number four, the uncontrollable indignation. The uncontrollable indignation. Verse 22, when they say, it says that they listened to him up to the statement and they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." The tense of that means that he should not have been allowed to live up to this point. Why is this man still alive? That's what they're saying. He's lived too long. He should have been dead long ago. They're so enraged that there's a not really sure what the crowd is doing in verse 23. They're crying out and then throwing off their cloaks and they're tossing dust into the air. Some think that what they're doing is they're taking off their cloaks and they're reaching for rocks, but there are none. They're just able to grab dirt and they're trying. If there were rocks there, they'd be chucking them at Paul right now. And there's just dust flying everywhere. They're in a rage. What is this uncontrollable indignation that's directed toward Paul? What does that reveal? It reveals their rage against God. Against God. Yahweh's radiant splendor in Jesus, the Messiah, had stopped their temple representative in his tracks on the road to Damascus as he was trying to carry out that bankrupt will of the temple. Messiah transformed that representative of the temple into his own representative, an apostle of Messiah Jesus. And Jesus washed him of his sin. and appointed him from long ago to be the one who would go to the Gentiles with the gospel, and they understood everything he said. They understood God's point, Paul's point, and they are enraged not just at Paul, but they are enraged at a God who would even think of such a thing. Their indignation against God says something like, God, you're not allowed to go beyond us with Messiah. That's what they're saying. God, you can't go beyond us with the Messiah. The poor Jews. In their day, they tolerated the Gentiles if Gentiles believed in Yahweh. Because in that day, when you believed in Yahweh, you were at the same time becoming a Jew. But now something new has come. You could come directly to Messiah Jesus without becoming a Jew. And they've had enough of that. And God is the one who is receiving their indignation most of all, not Paul. God has crossed their will. And anyone who is on God's side should be taken away from the earth because that person has lived far too long already. And that takes us to the last scene. So from the unquestionable identification to number two, the undeniable transformation to the unalterable redirection to the uncontrollable indignation. Number five, the unjustifiable interrogation. You remember the commander standing there? You kind of lost sight of him. He's standing next to Paul on this step as everybody now is throwing their cloaks off. There's dust everywhere. This poor commander. He still doesn't know anything of what's going on. If he had hoped to gain some kind of clarity from letting Paul speak to the crowd, he didn't get any clarity. And so it's time to go after the truth with his own Roman methods. Verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that Paul should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Paul obviously has done something wrong that a whole crowd like this would act the way that it is acting, right? But the Roman commander hasn't been able to get to the bottom of what it is that he thinks, but he knows that examining him through scourging will. He will beat the truth out of Paul. And so verse 25, they stretched him out with thongs. And so what this would have been like is something like a round stump in front, and there would have been two hooks into the pavement in front and two hooks in the back, and they would tie the hands of the victim with leather straps in front and the legs out in back, and so you're just laid out exposed. This is what Jesus received before his crucifixion, and the centurion would whip with a wooden handle that had leather straps on it, and you've heard there's like embedded glass and bone fragments in the end, so that when you brought the leather straps against the body, they would stick into the skin, and then when you pulled away, it just ripped the skin off the back. This would have been the worst beating that Paul would have received, and there's a very good chance that he would not have survived it. And finally, in verse 25, Paul says this little important piece of information. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? And you might be thinking, that would have been the first thing I said. You're putting me in chains. Did you know I'm a Roman citizen? Roman citizenship. I would have waved the Roman citizen card first. Why did Paul wait so long? I mean, he's stretched out. I would have stopped this whole thing right away. He did say something back in 21, verse 39, I'm a citizen of no insignificant city, but it wasn't clear, I guess, what he meant by that. So why did he wait so long? This could have stopped so much of this right away. Why didn't he speak this first? Do you know why? Because his citizenship with Rome wasn't first on his mind. His citizenship in Messiah's kingdom was first on his mind. And Rome's authority in the Mediterranean world wasn't first on his mind. King Messiah's authority All authority in heaven and on earth has been given him. Go make disciples. That's what's on his mind. Helping the Jews, his fellow Jews, see how odds they are with that King Messiah. That was first on his mind. Not defending his rights as a Roman citizen. And this is so, so helpful for us today. So helpful for us today. Which citizenship is first on your mind? On our minds. Which authority is first on our minds as believers in King Jesus? Do you freak out when constitutional authority is being disregarded? Or are you thinking about another authority? And the headlines will only lead you to think about a small citizenship and weaker authority. Is that right? As a believer, set your mind on the things above. Scripture will lead you there. Here's Paul in the last moment, appealing to that smaller citizenship and weaker authority. Verse 25, is this right? Is this lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? Do you notice when he did it? It was when that authority was in violation of itself, and he didn't even do it when it was first in violation of itself. Do you know the first time when Roman authority violated Roman law? It was way back when they put chains on him without due process. Did he scream then? No. But he appealed to his rights when the authority was in violation of itself. Roman authority was violating Roman law with him. And he appealed to Roman law to hold the Roman authority and the commander accountable. It's as if he's saying to the centurion, hey, lawful authority, are you following your own law? And that stopped everything. Verse 26, the centurion heard this and he went to the commander and he told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander, whatever he was doing, stopped and came over and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul said, yes. If this was true, here's a Roman stretched out in leather straps, bare back, whip in the hand of a centurion. If this is true, the soldiers would all lose their military careers, but even more so, they would all lose their lives for punishing a Roman citizen. Now some would say, well, did people just throw out a false claim of Roman citizenship? Ah, I'm a Roman. I'm really an Egyptian assassin, but I'm a Roman. Did they do that? You know what? They might have. But do you know what the penalty was for not being able to prove your citizenship? Death. And so all that did was buy you time. You had a better chance of surviving the scourging than you did being put to death, because you don't survive being put to death. That's why we're here, to bring out the deep things in the passage. The commander said, well, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. Roman citizenship in the AD 50s was not normally for sale, but something interesting happened in the reign of the Emperor Claudius prior to this in the AD 40s. There was a period in which they were selling citizenships. The commander had been able to pay someone for it. And in fact, we actually know the name of this commander. Look over at Acts chapter 23, verse 26. He's going to write a letter eventually as he sends Paul off to Caesarea. And he starts with his own name, Claudius Lysias. So this commander's name is Lysias, and when he took on, they think, his Roman citizenship, when he purchased it, he thought it would be neat if he gave himself also the name of the Roman emperor at that time when he became a citizen, Claudius Lysias. But Paul's possession of Roman citizenship was legitimate. Here is a man stretched out with thongs for a scourging with a citizenship that's more legitimate than the commander's citizenship. This commander's in big trouble. Big trouble. And why? Look, verse 29, those who are about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was Roman because he had stretched him out in thongs. Is that what it says? No, what? He goes all the way back to the beginning because he put him in chains. That's when the commander overstepped Roman law. And he was afraid of that moment. So here's the trouble the commander is in. By his own doing, he put a Roman citizen in chains without due process. And then he put a Roman citizen into his custody. He removed him and took away his freedom to be able to move about without Roman due process. And then he stretched out a Roman citizen for scourging without Roman due process. This is a career-limiting move as a centurion or as a commander. Now, you want to see how he thinks about this? Watch him lie. His letter that I just pointed you to in Acts chapter 23, here's how he's going to rewrite history. Watch this. Verse 27. When this man was arrested by the Jews, what? And was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Liar. That's not what happened. So this is not a moral man. This is not a man of integrity. This is a Roman commander who's protecting himself. And after all of this, the commander still has absolutely no idea what has just happened between the city of Jerusalem and this Roman who's in front of him. And so he'll try one more time to get to the bottom of it all. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 22. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he doesn't still know for certain. He released Paul and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and he brought Paul down and he set him before them. And next time we will look at Paul's incarceration in Jerusalem continue. Now, I just want to let you know, at some point as we continue to follow Paul's path as a prisoner from Jerusalem to Caesarea, then to Rome, we're going to briefly step out of Acts to see what the Bible has to say about how believers should live under two authorities and with two citizenships. We live under King Jesus, and we live under Caesar, so to speak, right? And we live with two citizenships, citizenship in heaven and this country's citizenship. I want you to think about this. This is something of what I have felt these days, and maybe you feel the same way. As a believer in Jesus Christ in the United States, you live under local city police authority, local city council and its authority, and the mayor and his authority or her authority, and you live under the authority of a city court system. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you live under the authority of a county sheriff and a county court system and other county officials. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you live under the authority of the State Department of Public Safety and the governor's authority and the state legislator's authority and the state court system. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you live under federal authority. You live under the authority of the executive branch. You live under the authority of the legislative branch. You live under the authority of the judicial branch. You even have to live under the authority of the military when deployed. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you live under constitutional authority. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you live... Man, do we have authority down or what? Do we like authority? I mean, we just create authority everywhere we can. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you live under all of that authority. You cannot go anywhere in this country without multiple layers of that authority speaking to you, telling you what to do, telling you what not to do, without touching you in some way. You are surrounded by authority as a believer in Jesus Christ. And you know what else you're seeing in our day? In our day, we are watching all of that layer of authority argue with itself, feuding with one another, trying to check the other authority of the other one, stepping across one's jurisdiction to exercise authority over that authority, telling one authority, telling the other authority that you're not just. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you watch the news channels, if you read the news on the web, if you listen to the radio, if you're reading your blogs about everything that's going on, all you hear is how authority needs to be checked by authority. And so another layer of authority will come along and check that, and then we'll create a new level of authority which will govern that level of authority, and then we'll just all be, it's finally going to work itself all out by adding more layers of authority over us. And all the while, you can wonder, is anybody reading the Constitution? We are watching authority swarm around us, over us, scratching and clawing in our day for more authority. That's what we're watching as believers in Jesus Christ. And what happens to many of us as believers in Jesus Christ as we watch all of this, as believers surrounded by all of this authority, you can grow anxious. And you can grow restless. You can grow skeptical. And you can become angry. And you can become hopeless. How many hours each week are you soaking in all of that? I want to put truth from God's word up against that. Will you listen to these fog-clearing words? The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I have all authority in heaven. I have all authority on earth. I'm with you everywhere you go. Make disciples." How many hours this week are we soaking in that? Listen to this truth from God's word. We mentioned it last week. This is what the king said. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid it again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The reign of Jesus Christ from heaven is not obvious to all right now." And is that not clear? Was it obvious to you this week, believer? Did you wake up every moment, step into the next moment of the day, and you were just so completely aware of the kingdom of heaven? No, you were bombarded by all of these other lesser authorities. But it's hidden. It's not obvious to all right now. One other one. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." The reign of Jesus Christ from heaven looks smaller than all the other reigns. Easily looked over, easily forgotten, easily written off as inconsequential. How many hours each week? Well, let's look forward. How many hours this week will you soak in these truths? Would you even dare to pray, something like Jesus taught his disciples? "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The king needs to come. and he needs his kingdom set up. He's not going to come and he's not going to tweak Caesar. He's going to push it all away and he's going to come. If there was a day in which we needed to figure out how to live under two authorities and with two citizenships, it's in these days. And we'll continue to trace the life of Paul and watch him navigate between those. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son who is the King. And his kingdom is like a mountain that will come down and crush all of the other kingdoms that have been trying and scratching and clawing at one another for higher and higher positions of authority. His kingdom will come like a mountain and crush them, pulverize them. And your Son will reign upon earth as King. In the meantime, Lord, we confess to you that it is so easy to become distracted by these lesser authorities, and we even confess that we can try to want to fix them. We become too aware of them and not aware enough of you. Oh Lord, you have given to us an imperative to make disciples. I pray, Lord, that we would do that this week, that we would do it in our homes, that we would do it in our workplace, that we would do it as we study for finals, that we would do it as we play, we would do it in our neighborhoods, that we would preach the gospel of Jesus, that he paid the penalty as an innocent substitute to atone for sins, to provide forgiveness of sin. How great your Son, the King, is. Would you please distract us with him this week? And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.